This evening we're reading from Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and at chapter 1. It's a chapter which tells us about the gospel, its meaning in our lives, indeed its meaning in all of Scripture. This is a chapter that puts the Christian on his guard against the world in which he lives. Notice what the chapter has to say about that. Then there is information, really overwhelming information, about the reality and the miracle of inspiration. One of the passages showing us what the inspiration of Scripture is all about, namely, that in the Bible we have God's own word. Galatians chapter 1 then, reading verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to take up his word tonight as it's read and as it's preached, and bless that word to every one of our hearts for his name's sake.
Now we're in the book of Galatians again tonight, and we re-echo Mr. Graham's words of welcome. If you're visiting with us or joining us online for the first time, you're very, very welcome. And we pray that God will encourage you tonight and bless you and draw you to himself. Galatians chapter 1, and we're looking at the little section there from verse 6 down to verse number 10. Very generally, as we look again at this great book of Galatians that we began to look at last Lord's Day evening, as we thought about the cross, and that is referred to, we believe, in verses 3 and 4. The gospel in Galatians, it runs as a scarlet thread, a silver thread throughout this book. So many gospel gems in this book of Galatians. And I want you to notice there, in verse number 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about another gospel. And then in verse number 8, he speaks about any other gospel, as he does again in verse number 9. And I want to speak for a little while tonight very simply upon counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity. I wonder tonight, do you have the real thing? Is your Christianity authentic, or is your Christianity counterfeit? Counterfeit Christianity. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to really open our hearts. And let's come before the Scriptures and before the throne of grace with Judgment Day honesty. There's no point being counterfeit before God. He knows us through and through. Have to be honest and open and real before Him. And let's do that just now as we pray and ask the Spirit of God to speak to your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and appreciative tonight of the Word of God. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have it in our own mother tongue and we hold it in our hands. And we rejoice that already tonight it has been read publicly in our hearing. And we pray tonight that as we keep our Bibles open, that there might be a sense of the Spirit of God moving within our midst. Pray, O God, for stillness. Pray, Heavenly Father, for the movings of the Holy Ghost. And we ask, O God, that every individual here this evening might have a genuine, authentic experience of God and of His grace. So, Father, I pray for the help of heaven. I pray that You will hide me behind the cross as we consider for a few moments these very solemn and sensitive words uttered and written by the Apostle Paul himself. Grant, Lord, that honor and praise and glory might be brought to the Savior and great blessing brought to the souls of men and women and even young people in this meeting tonight. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name for God's glory. Amen. I was reading recently about a man from the state of Quebec in Canada. His name was Frank Barusa, and he was viewed as being one of the most successful counterfeiters of modern times. In the year 2004, he was running a factory in the city of Quebec that manufactured car brakes. And he literally ran himself ragged, testified that he was working some 20 hours every day, almost 7 days a week, and he was suffering from burnout. And so at last he sold his business. He took a number of months off and asked himself the question, well, what shall I do with my life now? And he was purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to go back to that type of labor anymore. He thought there must be an easier way to make money. So he started a printing firm. And his intention was to print US $20 bills. And he printed over a relatively short space of time an equivalent of 250 million Canadian dollars in US dollars as well. Set up what was a very lucrative business, selling his fake currency for 30% of monetary value, and made a lot of money in a very short space of time. At last, of course, he was caught, he was brought before the courts, and he only had to serve a 6-week sentence if he promised to give back the remaining 200 million counterfeit bills. A famous counterfeiter and seemingly successful for a short period of time. And we are living in days whenever counterfeit goods and counterfeit money is big business. And so it is as well with Christianity. We are living as well in a day of counterfeit Christianity in many, many regards. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 6, the Apostle Paul expresses his alarm that these believers in the churches in the region of Galatia have been very easily sidetracked, very quickly and very easily removed from the grace of Christ onto what he describes as another gospel. Paul can hardly believe it. He has been faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the souls of men, faithful to the Son of God, And there's been a tremendous response in the great cities of Galatia. And yet he soon discovers that many have been sidetracked and diverted from the truth of the Word of God and from the experience of the grace of God and have been detracted to another gospel. There's been a falling away, and some sadly have apostatized from the truth. Now the Bible also says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that in the last days of time, before the Son of God comes back again to reign, there will be a great falling away. The Bible says that that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there be a falling away first. And the words that are found there, falling away, in our English Bible, come from one singular Greek word, apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. And it has the idea of getting away from God and divorcing yourself from the truth of the gospel. And these people in Galatia were falling away. And sadly, they were falling, some of them, back into a form of legalism. Judaizers had entered in, and while they paid lip service to the name of Jesus Christ, and they nodded their heads to the Word of God, they were trying to bring many of these young converts and many others who had professed to know the Lord back into a form of legalism and back into a form of bondage, telling them that they had to be circumcised and all of these old rituals that had been done away with in Christ and added on to by tradition. And they were bringing a kind of mix of works and grace together. And they were really formulating a false gospel, and they were losing their liberty, these young professors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are living in a day of extremes, and some undoubtedly that profess to be Christian people are consumed with legalism, ticking boxes and dotting I's and stroking T's and doing the do's and dodging the don'ts, and have a very legalistic form of Christianity. And you have to do all of these things, and you can't really profess to be a Christian unless you're fulfilling all of these rules and all of these regulations and putting your stamp and your mark on all of these man-made laws. And then at the other end of this spectrum, and perhaps even more popular now than legalism, there's what we could call liberalism, or a sense of license. If you're saved, you can live whatever old way you like. And it's an even more, perhaps, subtle form of deception than legalism. And certainly it is as well another gospel. And those two extremes of legalism on one hand and liberalism on the other were also very prevalent in the days on which Christ walked this earth. The Pharisees were very legalistic. The Sadducees were very liberal, and they were able to deny some of the great doctrines of the Word of God, while the Pharisees, on the other hand, were busy adding their own rules and regulations to them. The tragedy was that the Galatians, many of them, were abandoning the true for the false, and they were gravitating towards another gospel, and they were gravitating towards another Christ. And they were gravitating towards another Christianity. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 4, makes mention of something similar. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with them. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Counterfeit Christianity. And Paul says that this other gospel, according to verse number 7, is not really another gospel at all. Because there's only one gospel, and there's only one Savior, and there's only one way of salvation. And so while some might even acknowledge that they preach a slightly different gospel, they'll say it's another gospel. Paul says, not so. There's really only one gospel. And if somebody comes with another gospel, it's not really a gospel at all. because the word gospel simply means good news. And if it's not the good news of the true living gospel, it's not good news at all. It's fake news, it's bad news, it's counterfeit news. And at the end of verse 7, Paul says that this other gospel, so-called, is causing a lot of trouble. There'll be some that trouble you. And whenever you get away from the simple faith of the Word of God and the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, it leads to all sorts of trouble. I want to speak, as I've said, for a little while tonight about counterfeit Christianity. Satan is the master of the counterfeit. And the most dangerous counterfeits are the counterfeits that look so much like the real thing that it's very difficult to tell the difference. Now, many of you tonight are well educated in the gospel and well educated in Christian things, but we can also be drawn away. The Bible says that Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. How much more then shall his ministers, his servants, be ministers of righteousness? And it's very easy to be drawn away. The Bible says it would almost be possible at times to deceive the very elect if it wasn't for the grace of God. As we think tonight about this counterfeit Christianity, there are three primary things that comprise, I believe, of a counterfeit Christianity. First of all, there's a counterfeit Christ. A counterfeit Jesus, if you like. These Judaizers here that are infiltrating the churches in Galatia, oh, they still spoke about Jesus, and they still spoke about Christ, and they still spoke about the Messiah, and they maybe even gave him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul indicates that it's not really the Christ of the gospel. It's not really the Christ that I preached unto you. It's not the Christ that the Word of God presents. And our Savior declared that in the last days, in Matthew 24, false prophets shall arise. And not only false prophets, but false Christs as well. If you go down the town on a Friday morning, or at other times you might run into the Mormons, or the self-styled Jehovah's Witnesses, and maybe at times in your Christian experience or times in your life, you'll meet people from different groups. And they'll say, oh, we believe the Bible. And we believe in Jesus. And we believe in Christ. And it all sounds so orthodox, but whenever you get them to define their terms and tell you honestly and openly what they actually think about Jesus Christ, you'll discover that very often it is not the Christ that is presented in the Bible. It's another Christ. How do you discern if they're preaching another Christ? Very often the other Christ that they speak of will be a Christ void of deity. A Christ that is void of deity, or a Christ that is void of divinity. Some speak about Christ, but they do not believe that he's God the Son. They might say that he became the Son of God at his birth, or he became the Son of God at his baptism, or he became the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, or he became the Son of God at his resurrection. But there are many that will deny his eternal sonship. There are many that will deny his deity. There will be some who will say that Jesus Christ was Jehovah's first creation. And they rob him of his eternality. And they rob him of his deity. They will say he was a good man. They might even say there was something somehow divine about him. But whenever the rubber hits the road and you ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is eternal? That he was begotten but never created? That he's from everlasting to everlasting? That he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is and always has been and always will be Almighty God? There are many that have to say, no, we don't believe that. But they still talk about Jesus Christ. And yet this great hymn that we were singing earlier says, or asks the question, what think ye of Christ? That's the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Go wrong in the person of Christ, and you'll go wrong in the gospel. Go wrong in the gospel, you'll go wrong in the way of salvation. And go wrong in the way of salvation, and you're lost, and there's no hope. But friends, tonight the word of God is very clear. We don't need to be confused about this matter. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, in 1 Timothy 3:16, was God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's another way of saying God became a man. And Jesus Christ was every inch a man, but at the same time, all the while he was God, he never laid aside or forfeited his deity. The prophet Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Whenever Thomas discovered in that upper room that the Lord was risen indeed, he fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And he was acknowledging and confessing that Jesus Christ was God. So it was with Peter whenever the Lord said, "Whom do men say that I am? And whom say ye that I am?" Jesus Christ received that reply from Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus Christ had divine names. Jesus Christ, our Lord, displayed a divine nature. The Bible makes it very clear that he was omnipotent. He was all-knowing. He was all-powerful. He was everywhere present. He displayed all of the attributes of deity, and he did things that only God could do. And if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Colossians says in chapter 2 and verse 9, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And whenever men saw Jesus Christ, they saw God manifest in the flesh, veiled in flesh, Charles Wesley said, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Some rob him of his deity, and they still call him Jesus Christ. And then there are others, and they rob him of his purity, but they still call him Jesus Christ. Sad to relate tonight that there are some in professing evangelical circles who either deny or at least call into question the purity and the sinlessness and the impeccability and the immutability of Jesus Christ. There are some that say he was not a perfect man. And then there were others who might say, well, he did not sin, that's true. But he could have sinned. And they called into question his divine nature and his sinless humanity. I not only believe tonight in the purity of Jesus Christ, I believe in the absolute impeccability of Jesus Christ. I believe tonight that not only did the Lord not sin, I'm convinced and persuaded tonight that he could not sin. The Bible says he did no sin. The Bible says he knew no sin. The Scripture said in him was no sin. The Scripture says he was without sin. The Son of God declared concerning the devil, "He has got nothing in me." Not only nothing on me, but nothing in me. His nature was sinless. He was born of a virgin. And his humanity was brought into an eternal union with his deity. And I serve tonight a Savior who was absolutely holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. Only a sinless Savior can really save. And the Apostle Paul says that God the Father hath made him, the Son of God, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We need tonight to be sure about his deity. We need tonight to be sure about his purity. But we also tonight need to be sure about his authority. In verse number 3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, sometimes people confess that Jesus Christ is Lord with their lips, and that's important. But it's just as important, and probably even more important, to confess Jesus Christ with our lives and with our manner of living. A practical denying of his lordship in our lives is a very dangerous thing. In fact, it's one of the most dangerous things. Many acknowledge Jesus Christ with their lips, but their lives as well must tally. John's Gospel, the Lord asked his followers, some that professed his name, "Why do you call me Lord? And do not the things that I say?" Many, the Bible says, will stand before him in the judgment day and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out devils and in your name done many wonderful works?" And they have no scruples about calling Jesus Christ Lord. But the problem was they didn't acknowledge his lordship in practical terms. They didn't surrender their lives to him. They didn't really belong to him. They did not really submit to his lordship and his authority in their lives. And I submit to you tonight that this is one of Satan's most subtle errors. That you can take Jesus Christ as your Savior and enjoy all the perks of forgiveness and deliverance from hell and a home in heaven, but you don't really have to live for Jesus Christ. You don't really have to take the Word of God seriously. You don't really have to live a life of discipline and discipleship and obedience. But dear friends, I believe tonight that what the grace of God does, it works God's salvation into us. And what this grace of God works in us, the grace of God also works out of us in a changed life, in a life that loves Jesus Christ, in a life that acknowledges his lordship. And then some not only present a Christ that's void of deity, and a Christ that's void of purity, and a Christ that's void of authority, but some also present a Savior that is void of ability, a void of the ability to fully and completely and finally save, and also keep, and also satisfy. Some believe that he's got the ability to take us to heaven, but he doesn't really have the ability to save us from sin in this world. And others believe that while he has the ability to save, he doesn't really have the ability to satisfy. And so they still need the world, and they still need the old life, and they still need all of the world's trappings to satisfy that longing in their heart. And like the children of Israel, they say, "Our soul loatheth this light bread, but still, Lord, get us to the land of promise." How many are there like that in evangelical circles? They might acknowledge the deity of Christ. They might acknowledge the purity of Christ. They might profess to believe in the authority of Christ. But they don't really believe in the ability of Jesus Christ to satisfy them. And so they live with a foot in both camps. And they can't really say, as we were singing earlier, none but Christ can satisfy. Because the reality is he doesn't satisfy them. Because they've never really submitted to his authority. That's why there are professing believers, and in all their Christian life and experience, you'll never find them serving the Lord. You'll never find them witnessing for Christ. You'll never find them reading the Word of God and enjoying it. You'll never find them in a public prayer meeting. You'll never find them on their knees consecrating their lives to Jesus Christ. You'll never find them declaring with their hearts, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign," because there's still so much that they want to hold on to, because they don't really believe in his ability to satisfy. And it's not the Christ of the Bible. A false, counterfeit Christ. But here Paul is speaking as well about a counterfeit gospel. Many tonight are unsure of what the gospel actually is. Somebody was to ask you, somebody that had no knowledge of the Bible, tell me, what is the gospel? Would you be able to define the gospel in simple, unambiguous terms for people to understand? How would you define the gospel tonight? Well, Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and the opening verses in this wise. This is the gospel that I declared unto you, by which ye are saved if you have believed. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's what the gospel is. The Son of God, dying as a substitute on a cross, and rising again from the grave the third day. That's what the Bible teaches. But Paul also speaks about what the gospel does. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Paul presented and believed in a gospel that changed lives eternally, and the gospel displayed the power of God in a person's life. And he also spoke about our necessary response to the gospel: faith and repentance. But Paul here in Galatians chapter 1 speaks about those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, what does the word pervert mean? The word pervert means to change something from its natural use or intention into something else. And we have a lot of perversion in our world tonight, and you don't need me to elaborate. And there are those who pervert the gospel of Christ. They change what it is fundamentally. And they change its message, and they change its aim and its objective. How do they do this? Well, there are some that present a gospel void of repentance. Leonard Ravenhill once said, repentance has become almost obsolete in some circles. We talk about faith, trust the Lord, call upon the Lord, believe in the Lord, ask the Lord to save you, invite the Lord into your life, and all of that type of terminology. And it's good. But very often we leave out the critical aspect of repentance and turning from sin. The first word that Jesus Christ is recorded as uttering in his earthly preaching ministry was the word repent. Repent and believe the gospel. So the Savior is saying our first response to the good news of the gospel must be repentance. What is repentance? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The word repentance means to have a change of mind, metanoia, a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of direction. Some of you maybe that were brought up in the ranks of the Boys Brigade might have done some figure marching or squad marching, and sometime the instructor would shout out the words, about turn. And it means to turn round 180 degrees, and that's what the word repent means. Understand, across in America, rather than saying about turn, the drill instructor will shout out to a squadron as they're marching one way, repent! And it means that they stop and they decisively turn right around. And repentance is a turning unto God, a turning from sin and a turning unto God. And the Savior said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, once declared, Christianity starts with repentance. But we don't hear much talk nowadays about repentance. The narrow gate is not as narrow as it once was. Now you can come with all of your baggage and all of your sin, and nothing has to change. Nothing has to be left behind. I tell you tonight, it's a counterfeit gospel. counterfeit Christianity, a gospel void of repentance, a gospel void of regeneration. Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, this rich, respectable, religious, upright, standing man that had so learned and so understood so many principles of the Word of God, but hadn't understood the principle of being quickened by the Spirit of God and being given a new heart and a new nature and spiritual life from above. And the Son of God said to him, "You must be born again." And except a man is born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord's making it very, very evident, the necessity of the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? To be born again means to be given spiritual life, new life. Just as you were born physically into this world, you need to be born spiritually. And whenever a person is born again or born from above, or they experience the second birth, they're given a new heart. They're given a new spirit. They're given a new nature. Their will begins to change. They begin to gravitate towards the things of God and away from the things of self and sin in this world. And they begin to love God's Word. And they begin to love God's Son. And they begin to love the place of prayer. And they begin to love God's people. And they begin to love the lost. And they begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. I wonder tonight, have you ever repented? I wonder tonight, have you ever been born again? Have you ever been regenerated? This new breed of Christianity that is so prevalent today presents a gospel void of regeneration, a gospel void of repentance, and also a gospel void of remission for sins. Why do I say that? Because Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins, no removal of sins, no acquittal from our sins, unless there's a shedding of blood. And is it not true tonight that we talk about Christ and we talk about even the cross and we talk about the resurrection, but very little emphasis in 2023 upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son? The Scripture says it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood makes an atonement for the soul. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I can remember many years ago preaching in a church. And after the meeting was over, I'd been preaching about the Passover. And a dear brother in Christ says, I could hardly believe it. He says, a few years ago, I was invited to speak at a church in the mainland in England. He said, I'd been there in the past. It was an evangelical church. I hadn't been there for many years. Whenever I was invited back to preach, I could hardly believe it. When I stood up in the pulpit, there was a little sign that the oversight of the church had put in. And it stressed that the blood was not to be mentioned from that pulpit. A gospel void of the blood is a gospel tonight, friends, that cannot save. You only have to turn to that portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9 when Paul said in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. In fact, many times in that chapter, the author of Hebrews makes mention of the blood. In verse number 7, he speaks about the high priest going into this holiest once every year, not without blood. In verse 12, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus Christ entered in once into the holy place. He makes mention of the blood again in verse 13. In verse number 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. Verse 18 makes mention of the blood. Verse 19 says, Moses took the blood. Verse 20 says, this is the blood of the New Testament. Verse 21 makes mention of the blood. Verse 22 twice makes mention of the blood. Verse 25 makes mention of the blood. And over again, we have mention of the blood. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Many modern Bible versions, I'm not sure if you have any of them in your home. I encourage you, if you have, every time you read in your authorized version about the blood, Just go to some of the modern versions and look at those New Testament texts. And you'll discover that many, many times they have omitted the word blood. They've either left it out entirely or they've substituted it and they've put in the word death in its stead. But dear friends, Jesus Christ not only had to die, but he had to die by the shedding of his blood. Because it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And if you're not washed in the blood tonight, your sins cannot be remitted. Your sins cannot be forgiven. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. The cross and the shedding of the Savior's blood was the cost of my forgiveness. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This book from Genesis right through to Revelation is a blood-sprinkled book. Whenever God went to Adam and Eve in the garden, what did he do? He took coats of skins, he shed blood in order to cleanse them and clothe them, figuratively speaking. And then Adam and Eve passed on that gospel of blood atonement to Cain and Abel. And Abel offered the firstlings of his flock blood atonement. And Abel despised the doctrine of blood atonement and offered the fruit of his hands and the fruit of the ground. Cursed earth. God said, Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. Bring blood like your brother Abel, because it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. A gospel void of repentance, a gospel void of regeneration, a gospel void of remission, a gospel as well, tragically, void of reality. The reality of Jesus Christ saving and cleansing and entering into a person's life by faith. We'll come to look at it maybe in a few weeks. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, Christ now liveth in me. Christ lives in me. Paul was a religious man, but he never knew reality until Jesus Christ really savingly entered in. I wonder tonight, has there been a time in your life whenever you have personally received Christ as your Savior? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. You either receive him by faith, or tragically and sadly, you reject him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and some other young men round about their same years of age had a little group in Oxford University where they read the Word of God, they prayed and they fasted and they tried to get other people to become religious and come along with their way of thinking. And yet all the while they had no real peace, no reality, no assurance until a little booklet was circulated in their hearing, written by a young man who died at a young age, a young Church of England curate by the name of Henry Scougal. And the title of his little book was The Life of God in the Souls of Men. And those men realized, we don't have that. We're very religious and we're very methodical and we're very, very stringent and are trying to please God, but we don't have this. And they began to read into it into the Scriptures and they discovered that that's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't somebody who tries to gain favor with God. A Christian is a person who acknowledges they cannot do that. But they receive Christ by faith. And Jesus Christ enters in. A.W. Tozer has a tremendous book entitled Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And the Christian becomes the very dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ enters into the life of a newborn believer and takes up residence in their life. And the Christian can say, love is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart, for the King is in residence there. I wonder tonight, do you have that reality? Have you been born again? Have you repented? Have you been washed in the blood? Have you received Christ as your Savior? A counterfeit Christ. A counterfeit gospel. And then for many, there's also, or perhaps in spite of these other things, a counterfeit experience. Many can testify to an experience. And for them, it might be a very real experience, a very religious experience. a very precious experience, maybe even in their thinking. But it does not tally with the Word of God. Many religious people can testify of experiences. Many that are in the cults can speak of experience. Many that are caught up in the charismatic delusion can speak of experience. Many that are openly ecumenical and all-embracing to the detriment of the singularity of the gospel can testify of experience. And many in evangelical churches perhaps can talk about experiences as well. But there's such a thing as having a bogus experience. There's such a thing as having a counterfeit experience. It might be an experience void of depth. Do you remember in the parable of the sower? The Lord spoke about the sower going forth to sow. And whenever he came to the stony ground, that is ground that was very shallow and underneath maybe a few inches of soil, there was a flat slate bed. And as the seed fell upon the stony ground, it sprang up very, very quickly. And there was a very sudden and glad and immediate response. But whenever the sun came up, it withered. Why? Because there was no depth. It was all on the surface. The hymn writer said, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded, firm and deep in the Savior's love." One old American pastor was asked, "What size is your church?" He says, "It's about a mile wide and about an inch deep." He was indicating that it was very shallow, void of depth. P.T. Rusty was an evangelist preacher that many people nowadays haven't heard of. He preached in the Tent Hall in Glasgow, which was a very large church in the early part of the 20th century. Great men like W.P. Nicholson pastored it for a year, and also the great Scottish evangelist Jock Troop. And whenever P.T. Rusty was the pastor of the Tent Hall in Glasgow, within a one-year period, there were many, 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 many professions of faith. There's a little book out about him written by his wife after his passing called "The Man Who Walked Backwards." Used to walk through the streets of Glasgow conducting this salvation choir as they sang and praised God. And he would conduct them and he'd walk backwards through the streets of Glasgow. And one time after that great year of great outward response to the gospel, somebody came and says, "Mr. Rusty, how many people were converted this year?" He was a very wise man. You know what he said? He said, "Come back to me in 2 years and I'll tell you how many then were converted." He says it's impossible to say. And he realized that there perhaps were people that had been converted and maybe hadn't outwardly testified of that. And then there were others who were going along with this flow and going along with this movement. And it was all on the surface and superficial. And he was wise enough to say, "Give it a couple of years. Come back and I'll tell you who's really been converted. And I'll tell you if there's a deep work done or not." We live in a day that there's a Christianity, an experience void of depth. And then for some, there's an experience void of devotion. I believe tonight with all of my heart that biblical salvation leads first and foremost to a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. John says we love him because he first loved us. And Peter, in the midst of all of his shame and failure and loss, could still testify whenever asked to do so, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Now, Lord, my love for you mightn't be as big or as mature or as deep or as full as it should be. It might not be what it should be. It's not what it could be. But Lord, thou knowest all things. And Lord, as you look into this heart of mine, you know, Lord, that I love you. Can you say tonight, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." Is that seen in your life? The Lord says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I trust that if you love the Lord, you'll be at the Lord's table. I trust that if you love the Lord, you tell others that you love him. I trust if you love the Lord, you're not ashamed to call Him Lord and to tell others that He's your Savior. A Christianity, an experience void of depth, void of devotion, void as well sometimes of discipline. We don't like that word discipline, do we? And yet the word Christian is only in the Bible three times. Once, whenever King Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," he knew that being a Christian would be costly. Peter speaks about suffering as a Christian. And then the Bible says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And the word disciple denotes discipline. Discipline. And truly, if somebody wants to live the Christian life, they will want to be the very best that they can be. If you're an athlete, you'll want to regulate your diet. You'll want to get appropriate rest. You'll want to get appropriate exercise. You'll want to be the best that you can be. If you're studying at school or university and you want to do well, you'll apply yourself. If you want to be promoted in the workplace, you'll endeavor to be the best that you can be. Why should it be any less being a Christian? Surely the Christian wants to be the best that they can be. Surely the Christian wants to grow in grace. They want to please God. They want to walk with God. They want to live a life of discipleship. John Blanchard said, "Discipline is proof of sonship." And then not only can you have an experience void of depth, an experience void of devotion, an experience void of discipline, but also an experience void of deliverance. Ask the average evangelical today, what do you mean whenever you say you're saved? What are you saved from? Most people will say, many people will say, well, I'm saved from hell. Praise God if you are. But what takes a man or a woman to hell? Sin. Are we saved from the power of sin in our lives? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. C.H. Spurgeon said, salvation is not deliverance from hell alone. It is deliverance from sin. And many that profess to be Christians perhaps show by their lives that they haven't really been delivered from the power and the pollution of sin in their lives because they're still very much living in it. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, he lifted me out of an horrible pit. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. He established my goings. He didn't leave him in that pit. He lifted him out of it and literally set him free. There are many types of deception in our world. There's such a thing as secular deception, satanic deception, spiritual deception. But the worst form of deception is self-deception. Very hard to convince a person that they have been deceived if they've convinced themselves that they're right. But I want to ask you in closing, do you have authentic Christianity or synthetic Christianity? Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? Are you walking with Christ? Is the fruit of the Spirit real in your life? Have you received Him? Was there a time whenever you were converted? Are you walking with Him right now? Do you love Him tonight? If you can't say yes to those questions, well then why not make sure tonight that you've got the real thing, that you've got the real Christ, that you've got the real gospel, and you've got the real experience of being a Christian. May God bless you tonight. May God write His word upon each and every heart.